Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles, today's reading is from John chapter 5, verse 16 to 30. And it's on page 754 of the Church Bibles. And it says this. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. He's given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Well, as you know, if you've been to Trinity for any length of time, what we try to do each week is to work our way through a Bible book and a Bible passage. But every now and then we take a break from doing that and we look at a topic, which is, of course, what we're doing today. However, in September, we're going to begin to look through the book of John. So if there are things in that passage that make you think, "Oh, I wonder what that's all about," well, hopefully we'll cover that in September and the autumn term. But for now, we're thinking about love. The other thing that we're introducing today is we want to begin to introduce a question and answer time. So at the end of the service, or rather sermon, there'll be the opportunity for you to ask questions and hopefully get an answer. They can be questions just to clarify something that's been said, or questions that take things further. Now, it may be that we don't do this every week, because sometimes when we come and engage with the Word of God, it's not appropriate to ask questions. God has said something, we need to take that on board and not question it. But at the same time, it's a good thing to do, a healthy thing to do, so we can better understand what God is saying to us. So, at the end, there'll be questions, but before we do any of that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray and ask that you would help us to understand the things that we are contemplating this morning. We thank you, Lord, that the Christian worldview is a very robust worldview because it relies upon you, who are three in one, who has existed throughout eternity and has reflected the things that we now do here on earth throughout eternity. Therefore, all the things that we do, all the things that the non-Christian does because they reflect the fact they've been created in your image. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to reflect on this so that we're better able to communicate that to our non-Christian friends so that they will see that the reason they do the things that they do is because you are the Creator. Amen. Well, I find that we live in an absolutely fascinating society. What fascinates me in particular is that we're ever so inconsistent. Allow me to give you an example. One minute, our society is arguing vehemently that marriage is an outdated institution. I mean, it's no surprise marriage ends in divorce and cohabitation has become the norm now. I mean, you know, marriage is archaic. It's argued that marriage is not necessary for a stable family. In fact, you'd probably be better off without marriage. We're people who are enlightened. We need to throw off the limitations of marriage. It's absolutely fascinating. And the reason for this is because the same society that is adamant that marriage is an outdated institution is outraged. Because there are some people who are in love, but the law will not allow them to get married. Seems to be to me, a remarkable thing that on the one hand we want to throw out this restrictive, old-fashioned way of living, and at the same time we want the right to volunteer to be part of this archaic, old-fashioned institution. We're in the process of being freed from this great evil, and yet we want to go back to it. But then this is the nature of the human. We have this remarkable ability to be inconsistent. And one of the ways that we demonstrate this inconsistency is when we behave in a particular way, but the worldview that we hold, and hold to so dearly, doesn't account for this behaviour. And the example of this that we're going to consider today is love. And to think about this, I want to have a quick think about a song. After all, the songwriter's main topic is love. Now, I've deliberately chosen an old song. One reason for choosing this old song is because it's such a good example of the point I'm making. But another reason is the song was written during the sexual revolution. So we're thinking in the time of sort of 1960s, early 70s. This was a time when the people were committed to open relationships, or what they called free love. It's a fairly hedonistic society or lifestyle. Sex shouldn't be confined to one partner, but it should be shared with everyone. And in the 1972 song, Night of the 4th of May, which is written by Al Stewart, he describes his open relationship with his lover. And he says this, and he's speaking to his lover, "Don't ask about tomorrow. Give what you have. Take what you need. Your time is only now. Don't try to tie me down to promises. I live for today. Today is all there is, and freedom seems everything to me." The song continues, and they go to a party. And at this party, they tempt each other to go and find other partners. But what's interesting is, even though he has the opportunity to live in line with his worldview, in the end he resists. And his reasons are as follows. "Her hand touched my hand, and her eyes were offering the rest. If it wasn't for you, I would have stayed." So he resists. And the reason he resists is because of his girlfriend. However, when he gets home, his girlfriend lies awake. And immediately he can tell what she's done. She wishes she hasn't done it, but she has. And we get a further insight into how Al Stewart expected himself to feel. Though I'd always told myself that when our time ended, I'd walk away with no regrets and no attempts to stay. Somehow it doesn't seem to be that way. I find I'm needing every word you say. So committed to free love, he expected he'd be able to simply leave without regrets. And yet when the time came, he realised he'd become dependent upon one woman. In the song, he betrays a desire for a monogamous relationship. And this is where the inconsistency comes from the hedonist. You see, the hedonist, they want pleasure, not pain. And free love provides this on a sexual level. You have none of the frustrations, none of the difficulties, none of the compromise of a long-term relationship, but all of the pleasure that comes with sexual experimentation. Yet the hedonist cannot account for it, but for some reason he rejects the pure pleasure and actually wants a relationship and all that goes with that relationship. Now, this is one of the reasons why I chose a 1972 song. You might think, oh, well, shaky start. But actually, 40 years on, and though we still talk about free love, and though it has been a great influence on how our society works in our century, in the end, we find with our friends that the aim is to settle down, to get married. You might have your fun, but eventually you want to settle down and get married. The one thing we can be sure of is the hedonist cannot account for this desire. But then there are other worldviews that can't account for this desire. Take, for example, the evolutionist. Having myself studied science and also taught it for a few years, I spent a large part of my time with fellow scientists. And they, like the rest of us, are either in a relationship or they desire to be in a relationship. They, like the rest of us, listen to the same love songs that we listen to. Yet as scientists, they hold to an evolutionary worldview. And the driving force of evolution is survival of the fittest. Those with the better genes survive. They reproduce and they pass their genes on. While those with the poor genes don't survive and so don't pass their genes on. So that's a basic understanding of evolution. But it's hard to work out exactly how love fits into that worldview. Those that sing the love songs, though they may never achieve it, they describe a picture of love that is of mutual commitment as they remain faithful to one another, forsaking all others. And yet the idea of commitment and faithfulness doesn't really seem compatible with evolution. If anything, evolution suggests the unfaithfulness is more desirable. Because then, more copies of the genes are passed on. You see, we desire in this world to love. But evolution doesn't provide any explanation for why we desire this. If anything, it would suggest we're wrong to desire love. Now, we could actually continue on doing this all morning. We could pick a worldview, and then with a little thought, we can put together an argument that says, worldview X is unable to account for love, and yet people who hold that particular worldview do practice love. Take the materialist. The materialist doesn't believe there's any such thing as a spiritual realm. Everything is material. So love becomes simply, it's a chemical reaction. And of course, one chemical reaction is ethically no better than another chemical reaction. But the materialist puts the chemical reaction of love over the chemical reaction of hate. What about other religions? It may surprise you, but they can't even account for love. The Muslim has a strong opinion of both marriage and love. Yet even they can't account for it. They're monotheists. They believe they've been created by a God who is a monad, which means for eternity past, he's been on his own. He doesn't know how to love. He has no one to love. He doesn't know how to create someone to love because he's never experienced it himself. You see, everyone, while holding on to whatever worldview they have, is actually borrowing from the Christian worldview. That is the attempt to hold on to a contrary worldview. Yet while they do that, they're relying on the Christian worldview. Well, we've made quite a bold claim. So I guess the question now is, how does the Christian worldview account for love? What's helpful having briefly discussed Islam because it emphasizes the difference between a monotheistic belief and a belief in the Trinity. You see, the Trinity means that God is not a monad. He has been in an eternal relationship. There's never been a time when God hasn't been in a relationship. The Father, Son, and Spirit are one God in three persons. And we see something of how this is played out in the book of John. We saw last week that the Father gives to the Son, and the Son gives to the Father. We see this week the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And of course the same is true of the Spirit. And so this is the order of things. See, it isn't, that's a coincidence. Look, God is a little bit like us. But rather it's because God is who he is, the world he has created, the people he has made in his image, reflect his behaviour. You see, every human, though they may deny it, reflect the fact that they've been created by God. You see, only the fact that we've been made in God's image accounts for our behaviour and accounts for our behaviour of love. Well, the world we live in loves to be inconsistent. So much so that even when we point this out to them, they may actually even recognise their inconsistency. But then they'll be happy to continue in it. And the reason for this is because we suppress the truth about God. You see, for someone to become a Christian, this suppression must be overcome. And the only way that's possible is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. However, at the same time, we too have a responsibility. We live in the world that God has created. And the world he has created is diverse, and there's a sophistication to it. Which means that our reason for the hope that we have must match the diversity and the sophistication of the world that we live in. We live in a time when Christianity is in the same category as Father Christmas and the Tooth Fairy. At best, it's something nice to tell the kids. But what we need to do is stop consolidating this idea. And instead, help explain Christianity, a fairy tale, Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, every rational thought we have, all knowledge that we have, all the things that we do are simply derivatives of knowledge that has come from our Creator. We reflect the image of our Creator. And as we've said, people will reject this truth. But isn't it better they have the opportunity to reject a robust reason for the hope we have? And not that they're rejecting the fairy tale version that, of course, they can reject without a second thought. So how do we do this? How do we do this with the topic of love? Well, throughout all of history, throughout every part of the world, every people group has been committed to love. And yet, without exception, no worldview can account for this persistent behaviour. That is, of course, until we come to the Christian worldview. And it's only the Christian worldview that provides our foundation, the foundation for our behaviour. And so what we can do is begin to patiently and sensitively, or we can begin by patiently and sensitively provoking this problem, explaining to people the case. What does our friend hold to? Are they a hedonist? Are they Muslim? Are they a materialist? Or evolutionist, and then help them to see the very thing that they hold to most dearly doesn't account for the very behaviour that they're committed to. And then at this point we can explain the reason they remain committed to love is because they've been made in the image of God, the one who is Trinity. For those that are willing to follow the argument, for many of them, it will make sense. They can see that their worldview won't account for it, but they can see that the Christian worldview does. But they're happy to remain in their inconsistency. However, there will be those who are convinced, and they'll want to live in the light of this truth. And it's at that point it will be an opportunity to explain how the eternal love of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, which has been at work outside of time, actually at one point entered into history. And when that love entered into history, it provided the reconciliation that we need, so that we can know the love of the Father when he sent his Son. We can know the love of the Son when he died on our behalf, so that we could be adopted into his family. Let's pray, and then we'll have the questions. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the things that we've been reflecting on this morning. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to reflect on them and understand them all the more better over the next couple of weeks as we continue to think of the ways that we can give a reason for the hope that we have. We thank you, Lord, as well, that this is not just an academic exercise where we learn stuff, but actually this has an impact on how we know you as well. We can better understand our relationship with you, because the love that we have seen demonstrated on the cross is reflected in the truth, in the fact that you have been in a relationship for eternity, and for eternity you've been demonstrating your love. So we pray, Lord, that this would be a helpful truth for us as well. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us of this truth as well, so you might understand more of who you are, not just as you work through history, but also as you have behaved throughout eternity. Amen. Now, of course, there doesn't have to be any questions or comments, but has anyone got any questions? Lorna, we'll start with you. Yeah, I think the interesting thing is that the argument works not just with love, but all sorts of different things. I guess one of the big things is, if we stick to the love thing, is that you can talk about their relationship. Because within a... there was one time when we lived in a flat and we overlooked a Muslim family, and you could see them playing in the garden. And obviously the Muslim... the family is very strong. You know, they live with all the different generations. You know, they really do put the Western society and even Christians to shame how they look after one another. So the love is there. It's demonstrated in their family. So obviously that's something you can talk about. The next thing is in contrast to this, Allah, or I don't know, are you allowed to say Allah or are you not? But Allah is very distant. He's out there. He doesn't communicate very well with us because he's so far and distant. And in one sense, you could start there and you say, well, it's funny, isn't it? He transcends us. He's so transcendent. He's so distant from us. And actually, how do we know? How can he communicate to us? And again, you can move to the Trinity and say, well, the Trinity knows how to communicate because for eternity, the Father's communicated to the Son's communicated with the Father. Whereas for eternity past, Allah's been on his own. He actually relies upon creation. It's only when he creates that he can start to build a relationship. But how has he created a relational world? Why do we relate to one another? If we've been created in, you know, the image of Allah, which they probably wouldn't say, well, he's a monad. He doesn't know anyone. So that there's the sort of things. But yeah, it's the sort of thing that we need to keep discussing, I think. Paul, was that the same question as Lorna, or have you still got... Yeah, and thanks for asking that question, because one of the things it's important to recognise is often what I say is quite a simplified version, because either I'm simple or because, you know, just for the sake of time. But yeah, it's not quite as simple as how I presented it there, but that's a start. In answer to the question, I think I'd want to continue to push them and say, yes, I do agree that that's how the argument works, that society has become the thing that brings about evolution. But you want to say, but actually, is that the best way? You know, aren't we better to continue just passing on your genes? Because that's how survival of the fittest works. So I'd off the cuff, I'd just start pushing that way. I did anticipate that question when I did the initial talk, but I can't remember what that comment was, so I'll get back to you on that. I don't know, Adrian, have you got any thoughts on that one?
Yeah, I think you said it's be that pushing, thinking actually, yeah. You can't. Why is, I think in the talk you mentioned that it would be better just to have lots of relationships and therefore to maximise the chance of your genes being passed on. Oh. Society's the best way.
Yeah. It's interesting as well. One of the things that scientists do is they look to the animal kingdom and say, well, if the animal kingdom does it, it must be okay for us to do it. And of course, that's how the evolutionists think, because if you can find gay penguins, and therefore it's fine for us to be gay. You're just like, is that really how it works? And again, if you put it the other way around, if we've been created in God's image, we're not gay because the penguins are gay. It doesn't validate it. I know that's not really anything to do with the point, but I always thought the gay penguin thing was quite interesting. Caroline? Yeah. Well, of course, the most consistent evolutionist probably would be someone like Hitler, who, got rid of the chaff, as it were. Yes, Dave. Well, last question, then we'll... Yeah, excellent. We'll have a conversation afterwards because it's not pertinent to the talk. But with the second question, let's think about that now briefly then. Yes, so the idea that obviously humans are created in God's image, but yeah, the animals seem to have a faithfulness and a love, and they reflect something of that as well. So what we want to say is the reason why we reflect the love that God has is because we've been created in his image. But we do want to make a distinction between the animals. The animals have not been created in God's image. However, they have been created by God. And so therefore, they do reflect, God's creation does reflect the truth. And God uses the creation. He says, oh, look at the shepherd and the sheep, which of course is a peculiar thing because it's a human and a animal. But he sees that even within the animal, the sheep, who looks to the shepherd and trusts the shepherd, that's a helpful analogy because that's how we should approach God. And so even within the animal kingdom, it's reflecting the love that God has because it's been created by him. However, it's not been created in his image. Now, when we come to evolution and the evolution theory, they start with, let's have a look at what we see. And look, we see that the animal has love and then the human has love. Therefore, we must have come from these animals because we're following that same pattern. So they're coming up with two different conclusions, or rather the evolutionist comes up with a conclusion from what they see, whereas God tells us this is how it is, and then we see that. So I hope you may see the distinction between that. We're relying on this is who God is, and therefore that's why the world is like this, Whereas the evolutionist says, oh, look at the world. Let me come up with a theory. I hope there's some helpful thoughts in there.